appreciate the opportunity to open the Lord's Word together every time, and we appreciate your thinking along with us today. I bet several of us are doing what we're doing with our lives because someone at some point said to us in some way connected with that enterprise, "You did well." We are familiar enough with the other kinds of things people say about what we didn't do so well, that when someone says, "You did a good job," it really stands out to us and encourages us. It may be that some of you are even here today because at some point, somebody who was a Christian said some word of commendation to you about some interest that you had shown, or in some way that you tried to serve, or in some manner in which courage and strength were shown by you in your life. I don't believe that that would be uncommon at all. So if it's the case in our ordinary lives, imagine what it would be like to have heard Jesus say to you, "You did well. I'm pleased with what you did. I'm impressed that you are that kind of person." Most of us, you know, our hope of all hopes would be that we'd be able to hear him when the time comes say, "Good," or "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'm going to set you over much." That would be what we would long for. So having been times when Jesus actually has already said to people, "Well done," should really get our attention and make us stop and think about when did the Son of God find ordinary people in the regular course of life, and when did he single them out and say to them, "Well done"? That really is food for thought to me. And so I'm impressed that there are times like that in Scripture. And I want to call your attention to three of those times today. None of these people are, we don't have their names. We're told what only one of them even did for a living. And yet, during the Lord's public ministry, it's people like these that he singles out for attention and whose efforts and whose interests he reinforces and encourages, and who in that way help us to think about our own lives being approved by him. Let's think about these three people just for a moment who were commended by Jesus, and consider what we see and hear in the gospel records with these individuals. From the first one, we learn that the Lord shows his approval of faith which is formed and maintained and held on to despite tremendous obstacles in the way of it. There's a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15 who is a case study. I better get used to looking at this one. Who's the case study in this? Matthew 15 and verses 21 and following. And there's a parallel to this in Mark chapter 7 as well. In that passage, she's referred to as a Gentile woman. And she's called the Syrophoenician woman, meaning that she was a person who had a background in the pagan peoples who inhabited Canaan before Israel got there. That she was Assyrian and she was Phoenician by birth. She was a person who lived outside the realm of Jesus' usual ministry and the rest of his activity. She is, when he gets the farthest away from the land of Galilee and of Judea, that's where this person lives. She appears on the stage in Mark chapter 15 at a time when Jesus had just had to straighten out the thinking that caused people to be very concerned about washing their hands ceremonially before they ate or whatever, but not concerned at all about what was going on in their hearts and about the evil thoughts which were there. That background makes this woman's character shine even more clearly. Jesus went to where he was when this happened in order to get away from some of the demands that were going on, the strife that was going on, the misunderstanding that was going on, and simply to be alone a bit. But this woman is present. This woman first has to face the fact that this is a rabbi, this is a Jewish teacher, this is someone whom the Jews have been looking for, and I'm not accepted, or I'm not welcome, or I'm looked down upon by them. I surely wouldn't be allowed to approach him and to ask for my need. We also learn that the disciples interfere to some degree, and she keeps asking for Jesus' help, and they keep shooing her away and telling her not to bother them. They even go to him and say, "Make her go away. She's a nuisance to us." This woman has a daughter, though, who is terribly oppressed by a demon, something which happened in the times of Jesus' public ministry when he was involved in the miraculous, and the demons were active in that way, and it was a hopeless situation. She's heard of Jesus. She thinks he can help. So she overcomes not being one of the accepted ones. She overcomes not being welcomed. Then Jesus, as she pleads with him to cast this demon out of her daughter, he tells her, I think, partly for the benefit of his disciples that they might learn, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That might have been the last straw for an ordinary person or a person of ordinary character. That might have been an insult. That might have said, you're not good enough, you're not a part of this, you have no hope in what I can do. But she simply says, Lord, help me. And having heard the part about it's not right to take the children's bread and throw them to the dogs, which would have even brought her down, the children being the people of Israel, the dogs being the way they talked about the Canaanites, the way the disciples would have. That would have been worse than hopelessness. But it does not deter this woman. She says, in all humility and sincerity, and perhaps even with a touch of humor, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What is she making herself? She's making herself one of the dogs who's only asking for the crumbs that have fallen to the floor. She believes that even that from Jesus will help her and will resolve the terrible problem that her daughter has. And Jesus says to her, Woman, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter is relieved or healed instantly. In our own time, when so many of us are offended at the drop of a hat, when it's not fair, and some kind of ism or an ist charge gets hurled back and forth, even when we don't like the look on someone's face or the tone in someone's voice, and even when we would justify ourselves by walking away thinking that we have been treated unfairly, even if no one meant it, the greatness of this woman's faith is still to be commended. The second person that we find out here illustrates Jesus' appreciation for respect that trusts what he says to be best and to be good enough. This time, it's another Gentile. This time, he is a centurion, probably in the employ or under the charge of Herod Antipas, the man who beheaded John the Baptist. He lives at Capernaum, a place where Jesus apparently made his second home during his public ministry. We meet him in Luke chapter 7. There's a parallel to this man also in parallel account in Matthew chapter 8. This man has a servant, a household servant, who is precious to him. He's the kind of man who, even though he has power, his character is such that causes him to care about someone who does not have power. This man also is very well spoken of by the Jews in the community, the Jewish community at Capernaum. They say that he's worthy, Jesus, of your help. He loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. He paid for our synagogue. He used his wealth to build the place for our people to gather to read the scriptures and so forth. In this case, this Gentile centurion has heard of Jesus enough to believe that Jesus could heal his servant. And see, so first through emissaries and then apparently himself, having asked Jesus to come and make his servant well, raise him up from the paralysis that he's suffering from, the man goes out to him and falls down before him and says to him, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." Now, the Jews have already said he's worthy, so we're not talking about character here. This man realizes that he, being a Gentile, would be seen to have defiled Jesus if he required Jesus to come into his house. He's showing the kind of consideration for Jesus in that way and not simply for himself. And so he says to the Lord, I'm a man. Don't trouble yourself. I'm a man like you who's set under authority, and I can tell people to go and they go, and to come and they come, and to do this and they do it. So if you'll just say the word, that'll be enough. He trusts the authority of what Jesus says enough to believe that Jesus, where he is, can say the word about his servant's need back in the house, and that'll be enough. Would you have trusted the Lord like that? Don't you like to see people being present and see people doing things and to have evidence and something is happening before you can feel secure? So Jesus, having heard this man's request and this man's proposal, marveled at him, and he turns to the crowd and he says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith as this." With the man there, that's what Jesus says to other people about him. Sometimes commendations are more powerful that way, even. Great faith. But his faith was expressed in the form of a respect which trusted the power of what he said. John Bunyan once wrote, "What God says is best, though all men in the world are against it." That's the spirit of this centurion. He believed that what the Lord says would be enough. The third case that I want to call our attention to is more famous perhaps, but in my opinion at least, more misunderstood. In this case, Jesus expressed his admiration for the investment of oneself in spiritual things, or in holy things, or in the things of God. And this time, it involves the poor widow at the treasury in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And you'll find the parallel account of this in the first part of Luke chapter 21, the same story. It's set against the background of the power and the self-aggrandizement and the materialism that Jesus saw going on in the temple by the people who held the attention there. While they give a whole bunch and make a show of it, and everybody thinks, man, these are the kind of people who are really something. The Lord sits over there opposite the treasury at the temple, and He watches as this one poor widow comes and puts in only two mites, the smallest coins they had, without calling any attention to herself, and perhaps no one but Jesus would even have noticed. But He did. And having noticed what the woman did, He said to His disciples, "You see that woman over there? She just cast more in to that treasury than anybody." He wasn't talking about giving as much as He was about the offering of self. This text is not merely an argument for giving a whole bunch or giving just a little. What the Lord is talking about instead is whether one really makes any sacrifice, whether one really even puts himself to any inconvenience, whether one really offers any of himself in any of the aspects of devotion to God in everyday life or even in service to God. Does our religious activity really invest anything of ourselves in relationship to God, or do we view it as simply what we get from Him or what someone does for us? This woman has cast her entire self on the Lord and on His love for her and on His care for her life and on His justice. That's what Jesus commended. This is somebody who is depending totally on Him, and she has nowhere else to turn, and she plans to turn nowhere else. Jesus approves of faith which is formed and held despite difficulties. He appreciates respect for Him that trusts what He says to be enough and best, and He admires the investment of self in the things of God. Now, what can we take from these sights and sounds? How can we use this in our lives this week, starting today? First, we can see from this and take from it that Jesus Christ will not overlook love shown for His name in these ways by any of us either. When we can develop and maintain faith even when it's not easy, some people here are doing that. When we can trust what He says enough to submit to His authority, when we can invest ourselves in things that belong to God, the Lord doesn't forget that. You may think that you're not important, that no one notices, and so forth, and that's a human experience that almost all of us go through once in a while, or maybe several times every day. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, however, reassured weary Christians that the Lord is not unjust to overlook the love that you've shown toward His name and ministering to the saints, the things that you have done and still do. That needs to be a reminder that comes to us once in a while. Jesus Christ still notices and appreciates great faith, trust in Him that respects His authority, and the investment of self, the sacrifice, the giving of self in accomplishing the Lord's doing, bidding. A second thing that we can take from this is that we are headed in the right direction when we are doing such things as this and giving approval to those who practice them. When this is who we want to be, and when these are who our heroes are, we're headed in the right direction. When you get to the last verse in Romans chapter 1, the terrible catalog of descent into evil, it mentions the disaster of not only doing such things, but giving approval to them. And the antidote to that terrible state is admiring such things as this and giving approval to them. The vision that this holds up before us, this kind of faith, this kind of trust and submission, and this kind of investing of self, that vision gives us something to aim for and tells us where this is where we need to get to. When our likes match, when we approve of the kind of persons Jesus congratulated, when those are the kind of actions that we really regard as heroic, then we're becoming more like Him. And the third thing to take from this is that others may have the whole course of their lives changed by our noticing and affirming this kind of goodness in them sometime. I'm encouraging us this morning not to have our thoughts set on doing some great thing for God that we miss the greatest thing that maybe we can do for God. And that would be to watch, in Jesus' case, He knew better than we know what real life was like going on around these people, and maybe in some of their lives He could have picked them to pieces if that's what He'd been looking to do. What He did say was entirely realistic. It was not the feel-good-ism of getting up and not even having really any idea why you're saying it and saying to somebody, "Man, you did a good job." This is very much attached to reality. But He sees, He notices, He understands the thing that's happening, and He singles it out and He affirms it. You may help somebody become a Christian and remain a faithful Christian by great and powerful teaching. I hope you do. Maybe you can make clear to somebody something they've never thought of or never understood that they need to know. I hope you can. You may engage in some great act of benevolence or mission. I hope so. But I believe that when judgment comes, the one thing that will be found to have done more good in people's lives than anything else is watching for and affirming the kind of things that you see in these three characters. Go back to the passage Andy read for a moment with me. "For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." That's what we want to watch for. And that's also what we need, because He desires all of us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's possible for that to happen through Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all. If you believe Christ approves of the kinds of things that we have read about here today, and you want those things to happen in your life, but you know your need for His grace in doing so, then say so today. Be united with Him in baptism into His name. And if something is amiss in moving in the direction that we've been reading about here this morning, let's pray over that before we go today and turn it over to God's grace. If there's a need like that in your life, and if we can help, won't you let it be known by coming while we stand and sing.